Good to see all of you. Turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be in 4 and 5 today, at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll have the scripture on the screen. Yesterday, we concluded, as a church, our 21-day of fasting and prayer. For those who have participated in that, I hope that was a beneficial time for you. If you do have a praise report like that, we want to celebrate that. If you could take a moment today, around the chair in front of you is a prayer card. You can write on there the praise report of what God has done in your life over the last 21 days, and give it to one of us or put it in the offering baskets. We just want to celebrate with you in this. So I ask you to turn to Acts 4 and 5 today. We're going to look at a passage of scripture that is, just to be honest with you, it's a hard passage to really grasp, a hard passage to understand. Here's the interesting thing is today we're having water baptisms, and with water baptisms, a lot of people come to church because you're celebrating your friend or family member that's being baptized, so you're new to our church, and we're glad you're here. And then school's starting back up, and some of you are starting school, and you're looking for a church home, and you're wanting to check out New Life Fellowship and see or whatever. And so that's great. We're glad you're here. And the Sunday you're here, I'm talking about Ananias and Sapphira, like God killing them on the altar. I mean, it's just like, dude, it's not your seeker-sensitive type of message today, but we at New Life Fellowship, we don't shy away from tough passages of Scripture. We dive right in with that. And so let me just be upfront for those, just kind of put you at ease here. The Scripture we're going to look at is that these people bring an offering. They lie to the Holy Spirit about it. God kills them. Spoiler alert, that's what happens. Just to put you at ease, we're not going to take an offering today. We're not planning on anyone dying. I'm hoping no one dies with that. So just like, man, I came to this church today and people are dying all over the place. And although we might deserve it, I'm praying that that doesn't happen today. All right, so we are in a series as a church through this book. Acts is the story of the early church. It's their journey, what God has done with them, how God started it, how the people responded, how the people walked in obedience, and also in disobedience, and just it's really a history book of the early church. It's very descriptive of what took place. And so what leading up to where we're at today is the church is growing. It started out with 120, and like within a few weeks, it's like 5,000. That's a mega church, if you're wondering. That's huge. And things were happening. Miracles were taking place. You'll see that that the people were growing. There was persecution, but they were still strong in the faith of what was going on. And so let's read the last part of chapter 4, then we're going to get right into chapter 5 because the two are connected. It says this in Acts 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of the lands of houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and it was laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So here you have this church growing. It's very similar, if you've been with us in Acts 2, of how the church started. It says that they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to breaking bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. So, and then there was no one who had need, because people saw needs and say, dude, I could help meet that need. And so they would either sell an item and get money to help somebody who needed it or whatever. All needs were being met in this community of believers. And so what we're going to see, what takes place here in the next few verses, is an example of one guy who sells what he owns, and he brings it to church and lays it at the apostles' feet, and what happens to him, and then a couple who does something similar but a little different. And so let's read. Here's the first guy. It says this in verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. So he does three things here, three things. Sold a field that belonged to him. So he sells a field. He brought the money. So second thing, he brings the money. And then he lays that money at the apostles' feet. Those are the three things that he does. Sells a field, brings the money, and brings it to the apostles. So got it? Okay. I know it was really hard, but so now we're going to go into chapter 5. And so as a result of this, the apostles go, dude, your name's Barnabas. You're like a son of encouragement. We're going to give you a nickname, Barney Boy, you know? And so that's your nickname. And so it's great. So now in chapter 5, it's there was no chapters when this was written. It was all one. It's just this same event that's taking place. And we know that by the word but at the beginning of chapter 5. But it's a big but, and I cannot lie. So it's, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Oh, something similar, right? Sold a piece of property. Verse 2, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Very similar, but different. So what they did is they sold their property. Instead of giving all the proceeds, they only gave some of the proceeds. Now, I want you to understand this. There's nothing wrong with what they did. They were under no obligation to do any of this. They were under no obligation to sell the property. They were under no obligation, if they sold the property, to bring the money to the apostles. Neither was Barnabas. He didn't have to do what he did. And he gave it all. He could have kept some of it. That's not the issue. The issue is not that you held some back. Like if this message was on tithing, in which people, pastors have preached this on tithing, they got it wrong. Because it's not about tithing. It's not about that. It's about what they did, where they lied to the Holy Spirit. And they didn't have a reverence or respect or fear of who God was. They were looking for the applause of men rather than a heart for God. And there's a big difference. And so look at what happens in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So who did he lie to? The Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm going to ask you questions. They're not hard. So just so you know, like, is this a trick question? So he lies to the Holy Spirit. Remember that. And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. Listen to what Peter says. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So it's like he could have done anything with it. There was no obligation there. And then it says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to who?
God.
So Holy Spirit, God.
Amen.
So in this passage, it's a very clear description that the Holy Spirit is God. This is what Christians believe is part of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. So he clearly says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You didn't lie to man. You lied to God. But what I want you to see is that Ananias was directed by Satan. Satan filled his heart, and he was trying to receive the glory of man rather than present glory to God, and he was trying to live a deceptive life. And so what happens now is interesting. Verse 5. when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Okay, listen. Is there anyone in our church right now who are greeters or ushers? Raise your hand if you're one of our greeter or usher team. All right, we have some amazing greeter and usher team. When you became a greeter and usher at New Life Fellowship, if you decide, hey, I want to serve in that role, we give you a little job description. It's about a half-page job description in that. There's nowhere in there that says, be ready to carry out dead people at the offering. It's not in New Life Fellowship's job description whatsoever. That is not required of you. Now, doesn't say that might happen. It may. Who knows what God would do? But if you're wondering, man, I think I'll, you know, kids scare me, but I'm not carrying out dead people. I'll join the kids ministry, whatever. But so Ananias is struck down by God for lying to God. Then verse 5, it says this, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Remember that. Great fear came upon all who heard it. Now verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. So she was away, 3 hours passed, she's coming in, and Peter starts questioning her to see if she's part of this whole cover-up. And it says this, verse 8, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she says, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried out and buried her beside her husband. So she falls down and dies as well. And then look at verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. I would guess so. Right? This is a huge event in church, a huge event that takes place. One guy brings an offering. He lies about it to the Holy Spirit. He falls dead. His wife comes in 3 hours later. She continues to lie. She falls dead. And it says twice in this passage, fear came upon the church. Fear came upon the church. And what I want to do in our time together is talk about this idea of what it means to fear God. Because I feel like the church as a whole, me right there along with it, is we kind of lost our fear of God. Or we downplay it. Especially the holiness of God. That we've come into church today and we're singing, who else is worthy? Who else is worthy? And like, yeah, only you are. But do we really understand that? Do we really get, there isn't anyone worthy but God? And so we're going to talk, I'm going to give you 4 things about the fear of God to help us better understand who God is and give us a right perspective of how to worship him. So number one is this, fear means fear. Fear means fear. The Greek word for fear in both of these scriptures here, both of these verses, is the word phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S, phobos. It's where we get the word phobia from. And it literally means fear, like afraid. I'm scared. It's a phobia. Phobia is like a controlling fear. Now, pastors and churches and me as well have tried to downplay the fear of God, and we tried to call it something other than fear, like it's the reverence of God, or it's the awe of God. It's the, oh, I'm just in reverent and holy fear, but I'm not afraid of God. And yes, that is true. We're read in Hebrews that we are, as Christians, to come boldly into the throne of grace. But there also needs to be a right mindset, a right perspective, that this is a holy God. And he is to be feared. Phobia, phobos. He is to be feared. And we see this. We see this in Scripture in both the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see it in Isaiah. Now, there's three things that happen when the presence of God comes. When the presence of God falls, fear of man rises, and then the evidence or realization of your sin becomes evidence. So three things happen. When God's presence comes, fear rises, and you realize, I'm a sinner. Okay? Now, let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah has this vision. He has a vision of heaven, and he describes what he sees. And look at it. It says this, Isaiah 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood seraphim. Seraphim are these angelic beings. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. Two covered his feet. And with two, they flew. And they called to one another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Dude, that's seeing something. Right? That is seeing something you don't see every day. And look what he says. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So the presence of God is there. What does he say? Woe is me. Woe is me. And he says, I am a sinful person. A lot of theologians believe that Isaiah had a profanity problem. He says, I am a man of sinful lips, and I live among a people of sinful lips. And so the presence of God, fear of man, realizing sinfulness. Another example in the Old Testament, you have Moses. Moses has this conversation with God because the people of Israel are just being the people of Israel. God's had enough with them, and he says, okay, you could go into the promised land, but I'm just not going to go with you. You could go do it, but I'm just not going with you. And Moses says, no, man, I don't want the promised land without you. I'd rather be in the wilderness with you than the promised land without you. And then he has this, his conversation switches. It's an interesting thing. He goes, show me your glory. I mean, he's having a conversation about whether or not to go with God in the promised land. He's like, hey, show me your glory. And what God does is an interesting thing. He goes, you don't know what you're asking. No one can see my glory and live. See, I used to say this all the time, and I was wrong in saying it, is that God cannot be in the presence of sin. That's not true. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. If you hold a tissue paper up to fire, the fire doesn't retreat. The tissue paper goes out. And so he says, you cannot be in my presence and live. There is no way you can be in my presence and live. He says, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and then I'll pass by. And you'll see where I've been, basically my backside. And that's what you'll get. That's all you'll get. And so it's like, wow, that's me. I want you to understand the holiness of God, the glory of God. And then you say, well, that's just the Old Testament. What about the New Testament, Dane? Jesus is talking. This is Jesus' words. Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus says this. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I used to think he's talking about Satan there. He's not talking about Satan. Satan has no authority to kill your body and put you in hell. He wants to lead you that way. But it's only the sovereign God, the King of the universe, who has that authority. And Jesus is saying, you're going to fear somebody? Fear him. Fear him who can throw you and your body into hell. And so one last example in New Testament. Okay, so out of all the disciples, there's some of the disciples that are real close to Jesus, some that are their disciples, but we don't get descriptive of how close they are. There's three that are really close, and out of those three, there's one that's really, really close, and that is John. John has the name John the Beloved, or the John, the one whom Jesus loved. By the way, That's only found in the Gospel of John, written by John. So, just saying, you can't give yourself your own nickname. I'm just saying. But he, if you were going to say, all right, hey, who's the closest disciple? Dude, John is. John's the closest one. In fact, at the Last Supper, it says that John was leaning up against Jesus and put his head on his chest. I have a lot of guy friends in here today. If we ever go to dinner, I'm not doing that. Just count me out, dude. We're close, but we're not that close. But what I'm saying is, John was close. He's close to Jesus. So close to Jesus, he feels comfortable putting his head on his chest. John also wrote the book of Revelation. Revelation is written about 30, 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So John hasn't seen Jesus in about that time. And John, in the book of Revelation, gets a vision of heaven and sees Jesus. And look what he writes. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and last, the living one." This is the same dude that was like cuddling. And then he sees Jesus in his glory. He's like, there's no way. There's no way. That's what I'm getting at. We've got to have a healthy respect of the fear of God, of the holiness of God. And I love the grace of God here in all of this. For Isaiah, it says, if you read, continue with Isaiah, it says that God sends this coal and purges the lips of Isaiah, purging him, making him clean. Moses, he hides him in the cleft and says, "I'm going to protect you here." John, he says, "Stand up. I got you." We see the grace of God even in the holiness of God. And so, fear means fear. And then number two, fear magnifies God's holiness. What we tend to do, what we do is we like certain aspects, characteristics of who God is, and we magnify those over other things that we don't really like. For example, we love the love of God. I mean, who doesn't? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Sign me up. I love that dude. You know? He became the propitiation for our sin. Payment was satisfied. He died for my sin. He took my sin upon him. I love that. I love the grace of God. I love the mercy of God. But when we talk about the holiness of God, we tend to water it down or downplay it or only sing about it and not really talk about it. We sing a lot about the holiness of God, but we don't really focus in on God is holy, and we're not. And there's several reasons for that. I'm going to give you just two real quick, two reasons. First, we don't really believe the wages of sin is death. We downplay sin. Say, well, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. But listen, when you sin, every sin is missing the mark. Every sin that you commit in your life is ultimately against a holy God. Every sin. So I used Julio last thing, so I'm going to use him again so he knows this. If Julio leaves this church today, goes in the parking lot, and kicks his car, there's really no consequences to that. He may kick it hard enough to dent it, but there's no consequences to that. Now, if Julio goes and kicks a dog, he's probably getting community service. If Julio kicks Monica, he might not live, but he'll probably go to jail, right? If he kicks the president of the United States, he gets two in the chest, one in the head, right? There's different levels. If he kicks a cat, everybody goes, right? It's just saying. But there's consequence. There's levels, right? There's when you sin against somebody with a higher authority, there's greater consequences, and ultimately, our sin is against a holy God. And here's the issue with like Ananias and Sapphira. We're like, we look at that and we go, dude, that's a harsh punishment. That's a harsh punishment. It seems like the punishment didn't fit the crime. And we look at scriptures in the Bible that are like that can be like the slaughtering of innocents verses that we call them the slaughtering of innocents, like Noah and the flood. Why did God have to wipe out the entire world except for 8 people? That doesn't make sense. Why do God allow all these people to be slaughtered? And we feel like there's a slaughtering of the innocents, and we feel like the punishment doesn't fit the crime. But ultimately, all sin is against the holy God. And let me put you at rest. There was no innocent person who died in the Bible except for Jesus. Jesus is the only one who was innocent, and we killed him. He willingly laid down his life, but no person in the Bible was completely innocent. The Bible says we have all sinned. Every one of us, the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are not close to who God is. And so there is no sense. And so we need to realize that sin is a great act and a great offense against the holy God. Number two, why we downplay the holiness of God is we take God's mercy for granted. God's mercy for granted. And let me share it this way. There's a theologian, he's since gone on to be with the Lord. His name's R.C. Sproul. Some of you may know who he is. He taught at a university. The name of the university was St. Andrew's College, but he wrote a book called The Holiness of God. And in that book, he talks about this semester where he was talking about the holiness and the character of God in Old Testament studies and New Testament studies. And he told the class right at the beginning of the semester, and it was a class of 250 people, 250 students. And he says, at the end of each month, a paper is due. And that paper needs to be in at the last day of the month at 12 noon. I said, all right, great. So the last day of the month, 12 noon, papers turned in. 225 out of the 250 students turned in their paper. 25 did not. So these 25 students come to Dr. Sproul and say, hey, you know, we're so sorry. This happened. This came up. Is there any way you could give us an extension? And Dr. Sproul says, of course, I'll give you an extension. You have one more day. It's got to be in tomorrow at 12 noon. Oh, thank you. You're the greatest, Dr. Sproul. Thank you so much. All right. Next month, papers due at the end of the month, 12 noon. This time, 200 students turn in their paper out of the 250. And again, they come up, oh, Dr. Sproul, this happened. My grandmother died. My cat got kicked by Pastor Dane. You know, just all these different things happen. And is there any way you can give me an extension? And of course, you have till tomorrow, 12 noon. Oh, thank you. You're the greatest. The third month comes, and this time 150 students turned it in on time. 100 students did not. And Dr. Sproul does something different. He pulls out his grade book, and he begins to look across the classroom, and he goes, Johnson, did you turn in your paper? No. F. Lieberman, did you turn in your paper? No. F. And he goes one by one to all 100 students. F, 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 F. To which the students go, that's not fair. You gave us mercy the last 2 months. Why not give us mercy now? And he says, we want justice. And he goes, oh, you want justice. Yes, we want justice. Okay, Lieberman, your paper was late last month. F on last month's paper. If you want justice, that's justice. He says in the book, it took 3 months for them to take advantage of his mercy. We've been living in the mercy of grace for several thousand years now. And we don't feel like judgment is coming. Listen, people say all roads lead to heaven. All roads lead to heaven. That's only partially true. All roads lead to Jesus, and he is the ultimate judge. And he is going to judge the wicked and the dead. And I'm telling you, we need to stand right before God. And the only way we can stand right before God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we receive the blood of Jesus Christ upon us, God doesn't see us, our sin. He sees his blood, his sacrifice, and we are made right before God. And so his holiness magnifies, or fear magnifies his holiness. And number three says, the fear of God drives out the fear of man. Going back to Acts 5, I think Ananias and Sapphira desired the praise of men more than they desired the praise of God. They saw, old Barnabas got a nickname. I want a nickname. All I have to do is sell some property, bring that money. I want in with the apostles. I want in on this. And so their whole attitude, their whole spirit was deception. Desiring the praise of man rather than the praise of God. And we do this all the time. We live in the fear of man instead of in the fear of God. We worry about what others may think, what others may say. We worry about our reputation, what will they may think I'm a Jesus freak or whatever. We live in the fear of man rather than the fear of God. And we desire their praise more than we desire God's praise. But fear, when we have a right honest respect of the fear of God, our goal is this, to hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. We're doing everything for the glory of God. Amen. All for the glory of God. Amen. When we worship today, it's for the glory of God. Amen. When we serve, for the glory of God. When we care for people, for the glory of God. It's all for him. And so when we live in fear of God, we don't care what man thinks. We're not living for man. We're living for God. We're glorifying him. And then number four, fear God because he sees it all. Yes. Ananias and Sapphira thought, no one will know. You ever heard that meme? No one will know. No one will know. They're going to know. God knows. Amen. Listen, you may be fooling everybody. You may be living a double life. You may be thinking, well, it's no big deal. It's not hurting anybody. It's just a little thing. No one's getting hurt. No one's, who cares? It's not that big a deal. Or you justify it. Well, I'll just ask God for forgiveness tomorrow. Or I'll just do this now and not worry about it. Listen, God knows. God knows. You may be fooling everybody around you, but you're not fooling God. God knows your heart. God knows if you're a poser or not. God knows. And so we need to have this fear of God, like, man, he knows. And that fear should not cause us to run away from him. It really should cause us to run towards him. Because what we see in this is that when we have a healthy understanding of this is a holy God, he knows how sinful I am. He knows who I am. And the Bible says he loves me anyway. And we read in Romans 8 that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to run to him, not from him. We need to say, God, here I am. I'm a sinful person. I'm full of sin. Like David says, search me and know me. See if there's any wickedness within me. We need to do that. We need to be honest with ourselves and stop playing this game. And just say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I have been walking a path that is not honoring you. I've been walking a path that is all about me. I'm watching things that I know I'm supposed to be watching. I'm doing things that I know I'm not supposed to be doing. None of this is bringing you glory. I need to run to you so I can find forgiveness and grace in my time of need. You see, in Acts 2, it says this. It says that when the people heard the message of Peter, they were pierced to the heart, and they says, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. That word repentance is to turn from. It's like, I'm going in a direction that's not right. I'm going to turn from that direction, and I'm going to turn towards Jesus. So, God, forgive me of this. I trust in you. Then it says they were baptized. Baptism is the outward expression of that repentance. It's a physical acknowledgement to your friends and family, I repented, and I'm serving Jesus, and I want everybody to know. How many are being baptized today? If you're in here, you're getting baptized here today, all right? A few of you. There was a little bit more in the first service, all right? So excited for you guys. Let's give these guys a hand. This is something we celebrate. Because a life that was dead has been raised to life. I was lost, but now I'm found. Run to him. Be honest. For once in your life, be honest. Because he already knows. He already knows. One of my favorite parables that Jesus tells in the New Testament is Luke 15. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And it's a story of a father and his two sons, and one of the sons comes to his dad and says, give me the inheritance that you owe me. Basically, he was saying, I wish you were dead. And the father gives him the money, and he goes, the Bible says that he squanders it all on sinful living. And he finds himself broke, hungry, desolate. He's working with pigs, and he's so hungry he desires to eat the food the pigs are eating. That's, you ever heard rock bottom? That for a Jewish boy is rock bottom. And the Bible says he came to his senses and thought, man, the servants in my father's house have it better than I have it. So I'm going to go back to dad, and I'm just going to ask to be a servant. I'm going to say, I've sinned against you. Can I work for you? So he makes his way home. And the Bible says that the father is looking for him, sees him, runs to him, and embraces him. He says, my son was dead, but now he's alive. And he throws him a party. And I just want you to know, if you're living in shame, if you're living like, I don't know if God can forgive me, look at the prodigal father. He embraces the son. He embraces the son. Just be honest. Just be honest and say, how do I, you know it all anyway. You know it all anyway. I repent. I want to be in your arms. Run. If you turn, he's running to you. If you repent, he's running to you. He's running to you. Fall at his feet and allow him, as he did to Isaiah, purge the sin, as he did to Moses, hide him away, as he does to John, lifts him up. Let him do that to you. Let him lift you up. So we're going to stand and pray. We're going to invite you, if you want, man, come to the altars. You can pray at your chair, whatever. Let's be honest. Let's worship. Let's call on God. Father, we thank you for grace upon grace upon grace. Thank you for your presence here in this room. May lives be transformed today because they were actually honest with you. And may your supernatural grace fill our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.